John chapter 3 and the verse 13, he must increase, but I must decrease. The late Viscount Grey, writing to a friend, described how he felt when he had escaped from the country, out to the country, after months of drudgery in inner city London. He said, "I felt as if, having seen the wide fields and the free sky, I had looked God in the face and been refreshed." I rather imagine that the tonic effect of this text, John 3 and verse 13, runs along similar lines. To come suddenly across words like these, particularly in a world that is so often full of the smog and the steel atmosphere of self-interest, is like looking God in the face and being refreshed. If John the Baptist had never spoken another word in Scripture but this, this sentence would have marked him down as a man who was in touch with God. Now we're going to examine a statement today, and I'm sure there must be some in this church for whom the great struggle and the battle of your life is to bring yourself to say, in every condition, in every situation, what John here declared: he must increase, but I must decrease. Consider the circumstances. Here was a man who, judged by any standard we choose, had achieved much solid success. His name on this day was on every lip. He had the crowd in the hollow of his hand. But then one day, someone else appeared onto that scene that John the Baptist had been dominating for a while now. A young carpenter he was from the Galilean city of Nazareth, and from the instant that he made his appearance, John the Baptist's crowd was gone. As John stood and watched them go, all he said was, "He must increase, I must decrease, he must wax, my star must wane." It's a most magnificent reaction. Now let's remember the amazing extent of the success that John had until this moment. If we are to apply the test of numbers to his ministering, then the narrative in John 3 and verse 23 says, "And John also was baptizing in Ammon, near to Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized." And the thought that he needed much water to perform the baptisms, well, it suggests as well there was quite a few on this occasion who were being baptized. He had a good audience and a very good response. Matthew gives even more detail when he explains, Matthew 3, the verses 5 and 6, "There went out to him, John the Baptist, Jerusalem, and all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." This rough and ready preacher, John the Baptist, he appears in the desert of Judea. And apparently news of him spreads like wildfire throughout Judea. And throngs of people, they flock to the river Jordan, where he was preaching. They're impressed with what they see and what they hear. And they bring in turn others back with them. Now he didn't have to beg them to come and listen to his solidly evangelical message. He didn't have to announce sensational topical subjects or intriguing themes that were flavored with a dash of current politics. He did not have to advertise that the meetings here, when you come, they're going to be brief and they'll be bright, they'll be light, they'll be airy, you'll have a 12-minute sermon, and the rest of it will all be chorus singing. They were not cajoled or bribed or enticed. They just came. Tens of thousands of them. On another test, the range of this prophet's appeal, what was that? Well, if you were to be there that day and scan your eye over this motley throng, you'd find soldiers there. The evangelist records it in Matthew 3, verses 5 to 7. You'd pick out tax collectors, publicans, they were known as back then. There would be masses there of the common sinners. There were also at the other end of the scale, at least they felt they were there, at that higher end, circulating in the great echelons of society, you had the Pharisees, the leaders of religious orthodoxy, the great names in the theological world of the day. And maybe even more surprising, you would find in the crowd, listening to John, the Sadducees, the scientific intelligentsia, who had reached their creeds and thought, "No, it's not for us." who had come to church going and then felt, no, we know better than this. We have bigger things than that. Well, they were all there. They were swelling the crowd, and so the range of John's appeal was extremely wide. Now we'll apply one further test. The results in character that he attained. The response to John's message is amazing when we consider the message that he preached. John's message should have been unpopular to the people of his day if he were to stand up and preach it anywhere in this Western world, in this 21st century. His message certainly would not be universally accepted. Repent, John cries. Break with your sins. John warned the people that God was about to visit them. It would be a time of terror for all of those who were not prepared to meet their God. His actual words appeared in Matthew 3 in the verse 10. And now also the axe is led to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. He talked about the judgment coming. He talked about the scribes as being vipers. And yet the people responded favorably to his message. Why did they do it? The answer lies in what the angel Gabriel told Zechariah, John's father, before John was born. Luke 1:15-17, he said John would be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John was such a success because he was filled with the spirit and power of Elijah, because he was operating in the realm that God had decided it is my set time to favor Zion. And John, he is my instrument to fulfill my gracious purposes towards men. It's always humbling to realize that preaching hits home and produces results. Not because of the preacher, but because of the Holy Spirit. It is because God himself makes his word to be always irresistible, a sharp arrow that unerringly finds its target. Now, John's revival here was no cheap or showy performance. Men were really being converted unto life. They were actually being turned from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to serve the living God. So whatever test we apply to this prophet, John the Baptist, be it the test of numbers or range in his audience, or the results that followed in ministering, his ministry was a huge success. Remember, too, he had given up everything for this life work. He was now a homeless dweller in the desert. Comfort, ease, security, human love, the faces and the voices of children who might have been his. He had sacrificed all of this. And then this young Nazarene, this Jesus, appeared, and the high tide of John's ministry was over. The people began to leave John. For Jesus must have been a terribly difficult experience for John the Baptist. Failure now seemed to be his only reward. He must fade into relative obscurity and eventually into martyrdom. Now, he might have disliked and hated Christ. He might have grudged him every recruit he made. He might have gone about belittling his rival's achievement. He might have been like the people today that when others supersede them or don't consult them sufficiently, they imagine they allow themselves to be ripped apart with jealousy. He might have done all of that. Thousands have done it with far less cause. But he stood there and he mastered his own soul. And he proclaimed, he must increase, but I must decrease. This is heroism. How did John manage it? Well, he was able to do it, first of all, because of his anchorage. Because of his anchorage. John the Baptist's life was rooted in God and in God's word. And I have no doubt that had John not had this background of the knowledge and experience of God at this time of crisis, he would have gone to pieces. He'd have been a shattered, broken man, even given to bitterness. It is a terrible thing. If you have no anchorage in God to see other people getting the prize on which you had set your heart, it is a terrible thing if there's no foundation in the Lord in your life to live in a world that often deals crushing disappointments to the dreams that we have. It is a terrible thing if you have no roots in real, vital, saving religion to try to keep your balance and your composure when the heart of yours is one restless cavern of unsatisfied desire, or when something has happened that has really affected you and hurt you, even cut you down to the soul, without an anchorage in God. Life at such times can be a shattering experience. No wonder Priscilla Owens asked, "Will your anchor hold in the storms of life?" Because the storms, they will come. When the clouds unfold their wings of strife, when the strong tides lift and the cables strain, will your anchor drift or firm remain? Is it safely moored? Twill the storm withstand? For it is well secured by the Saviour's hand, and the cables passed from his heart to mine can defy that blast. Through strength divine, we have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure, while the billows roll fastened to the rock that cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Saviour's love. Now the child of God can say that, although with God, I am not going to pretend that these issues we have just talked about will be wonderfully easy. A complete stroll in the park. I'm not going to demean anybody for a second to suggest that even for a deeply spiritual man or woman, some unfulfilled desire is just an easy thing. You can get over it. It's not a problem. Or that the bearing of a dreadful disappointment does not bring sting and hurt into the life. To be anchored in God does not make life easy. It's a cheap theology that suggests that. Something popularized by the kind of no-depth preaching that you get from Joel Osteen that you'll see in the Sky Channels, etc., where it seems that the only thing that counts in life is to feel good about yourself. Think positive thoughts. What if God does not feel so good about you? But to be anchored in the Lord does give you a firm foundation to plant your feet upon while the inevitable fight for your soul is faced. It does give you a strange peace and serenity in the very middle of a storm. It does help you, like Elijah, to get through that storm and fire and that whirlwind right through until you hear the still small voice speaking again. To have a background in true, saving, vital religion means this, that you now have a certainty that whatever happens to you in your life, and it could literally be anything, there is a most marvelously understanding heart in final control. A heart that understands you better than your own best friend can understand you, better even than you understand yourself. It's the heart of a sovereign God who was working like everything for your good after the gracious template of his eternal plan. You can check it out in Romans 8, in particular, verse 28. And as well, with this foundation in God, you can be sure that the struggle, if only you will be faithful while it lasts, will one day prove to have had a beneficial purpose. You again, if you have a foundation in God through the storms of life, and if you do the noble thing, the difficult thing, the Christ-like thing now, you will find that God will never finally let you down. Dr. Edward Wilson, who died with Scott in the Antarctic, testified, "This I know is God's own truth. The pain and troubles and trials and sorrows and disappointments are either one thing or the other. To all who love God, they are love tokens from him. To all who do not love God and who do not want to love him, they are merely a nuisance. Every single pain that we feel is known to God because it is the most loving touch of His hand. Richard Baxter, Puritan preacher, in the narrative of his life and time said, "I humbly bless His gracious providence who gave me His treasure in an earthen vessel, trained me up in the school of affliction, and taught me the cross of Christ so soon." But to have this as your faith, to have your roots going down into, twined around the everlasting rock of ages, God Himself, it is the most stabilizing thing in the world. It's the only thing that can really equip a man adequately for the stresses and the strains, for the physical, the emotional, the spiritual difficulties of this puzzling, perplexing, sometimes desperately hurting life. But this was one secret of John the Baptist's victory here that allowed him to have a clear sight whenever Jesus appeared on the scene. His vital, personal, saving religion, that knowledge in his heart and mind that God was watching over him. He knew with Andrew Murray, "First, He brought me here. It is by His will I am in this strait, please. In that fact, I will rest. Next, He will keep me here in His love and give me grace to behave as His child. Then He will make the trial a blessing, teaching me the lessons He intends me to learn and working in me the grace He means to bestow. Last, in His good time, He can bring me out again. How and when, He knows. Let me say," Andrew Murray declared, "I am here by God's appointment, in His keeping, under His training, for His time." And in that knowledge, he went forward and dealt with the trial in his life. What is your foundation in living? What is your anchorage? What are you depending upon when the storm brews around you? Now, there was another reason why John was able to speak these noble and these self-effacing words in John 3 and 13. "He must increase, but I must decrease." The reason was one of acquiescence or submission. You see, as he looked to Jesus, he saw something in him that he himself did not possess. John knew that he was just a common sinner, like the people to whom he preached. There was always a risk, as Paul the Apostle was to put it later, that the man who would preach to others might himself finally be a castaway. 1 Corinthians 9:27. And John knew enough about his own nature, about its weaknesses, about its sinfulness, to realize that he stood with all the rest on the sinner's side of the line. But Jesus was definitely on the other side. Christ had no sin about him. He could lift man up to God as no John the Baptist ever could, because Jesus alone, in love and perfect purity, was the Christ and stood at God's right hand. So notice here that John, acquiescing in his role to Jesus, says, "He is the anointed Messiah. He is the Christ, not me." John 3, verse 28. "Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before Him." And if you want a reference back to John chapter 1, the verse 20. Whenever the Jews sent the priests and the Levites from Jerusalem to ask Him, "Who are you?" The first word on John's lip was, "I am not the Christ." And this is why John pointed away from himself to Jesus. It was his task, and he knew it, his calling, and he realized it, to make a way for Jesus. So John today can accept the fact that the people are leaving him and joining up with Jesus. To get in the way of this would be to stop God and the accomplishment of God's eternal purposes. To get in the way of this would be John's own feeble and self-propelled attempt to try and stop the dawning of that messianic kingdom. John knew what was expected of him: to fade away, to make way for Jesus, to bury his own ego, to put God rather than himself first. And his task, he knew, was almost finished. Then again, John explains the change of roles rather beautifully when he says that
I am not the bridegroom.
Just the announcer, just the herald, just the best man at the wedding. And so in John 3:29, he's saying, in effect, think of a wedding. And he goes on to explain how that before the wedding, the friend of the bridegroom, the best man, is a very important and a very busy man. He's trying to get everything set up and built up and brought together for the great day, but he is not the bridegroom. So the bride does not belong to him. And so on the day of the wedding, he's stepping back. The bride and the groom must have center stage. The people, the guests, should have eyes only for the couple, not for the best man. Now that the bridegroom has come, now that Jesus has appeared, John is reasoning here, for his bride, the church, the people no longer have eyes for John, and John says, I rejoice. This is the way it should be. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now, we shouldn't interpret this as a kind of a sigh of resignation. Well, if that's the way it has to be, that's the way it is. I can't do anything about it, although I'd like to. But I'll accept it. I'll be big enough, I'll be brave enough, I'll take it on the chin. This is not a sigh of resignation or an acceptance of the inevitable. Well, if I could do something about it, I would, but I'm powerless here, so I'll lie back, I'll stay in the background. I'll wait my time. But this rather is a wholehearted acceptance of God's will, God's plan, God's progress, God's purposes. And so he says in John 3:29, this my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. I am delighted to see it. So John rejoices that Jesus has come, and he rejoices the people have eyes only for Jesus rather than for him. Now as John looked at Christ, so every preacher of the gospel today, every office bearer of the church, everyone who is a follower of Jesus at all should be asking themselves, who am I that I should even try to talk of him? Who am I that I should be trying to help others to see God? Who am I to be carrying this awesome responsibility? God, have mercy on me. I'm not worthy to touch his feet. He is the Christ. He must increase. I must decrease. Jesus, we are reminded in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, is the principal spokesman of God. God who at sundry times, and in diverse different manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. He is the chief prophet. We are the minor proclaimers. We are not commending ourselves and our message, but commissioned only to speak as Christ's ambassadors and to speak out Christ's message. 2 Corinthians 5:11-21. An admirer once asked the famous orchestra conductor, Leonard Bernstein, what was the most difficult instrument to play? With rather a quick wit, he responded and he said, second fiddle. I can get plenty of first violinists, but to find one who plays second violin with as much enthusiasm, or second French horn, or second flute, now that's a problem. And yet if no one plays second, we have no harmony. What about you, brother, sister, this morning? Are you willing to be second fiddle? Or is it difficult for you to step back and let someone else have the limelight as you perceive it and the glory as some might view it? Are you willing to give someone else credit and praise? Or does it all have to go to you? Charles Wesley wrote a wonderful hymn, and we sang it in part this morning, sang it in part simply because we don't have all of it printed in our book. Thee I shall constantly proclaim, though earth and tale oppose, bold to confess thy glorious name before a world of foes. His only righteousness I show, his saving grace proclaim. 'Tis all my business here below to cry, behold, the Lamb hath he. If with my latest breath
I may but gasp his name, preach him to all, and cry in death, behold, behold, the Lamb.
And that's exactly what John the Baptist did. This is a hymn founded upon his very words. Now, I've suggested two reasons why John was able to speak these noble words. He must increase, but I must decrease. One, because of his anchorage, his life was anchored, founded in God. The other, he appreciated there was something in Jesus that he did not himself possess. His acquiescence. There was a third reason. It has to do with accomplishment. Accomplishment. John had the grace to see that it did not matter who did the work, as long as the work was done. It did not matter who did the work, as long as the work was done. John came under pressure here from his own disciples, because they thought that John should not tolerate Jesus' rising popularity and John's own diminishing status. And so they came to him and they said to him, John 3 and verse 26, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. Now this was not merely a point of information. You know this Jesus? He's doing what you were doing. He's baptizing people now. Having got his credibility from you, John, he's now coming in your slipstream and becoming even more popular than you. And they want John to retaliate, to put Jesus out of business, or to make Jesus go somewhere else. So at least they're not competing for the same audience. John, they say, you used to be number one. You have to regain your audience. Jesus has no business taking away your crowds. Now, on the surface of things, this reaction from John's disciples was entirely understandable. John had said many nice things about Jesus, and they had heard those being said. John had called Jesus the Lamb of God. But Jesus now was surpassing him. John even baptized Jesus, and from their view, he had started him off in his career. And now as John's disciples see it in an act of betrayal, Jesus has suddenly turned into a competitor for the crowd's attentions, and they view it here as a ratings war in which Jesus had stolen an unfair advantage on John. But John's whole attitude that runs through John chapter 3 verses 27 to 30, culminating in, he must increase, but I must decrease. His whole attitude was this: what does it matter about John the Baptist if God gets the glory? Why does the messenger count in all of this if only the message gets right home? Let John's name be obliterated forever if only man be saved and God the Lord be enthroned. What an attitude. Now, the early church had a big problem with this very same attitude. They just couldn't bring themselves to stand in John's shoes. I'm sure you remember what happened in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 12, and 1 Corinthians 3, and verse 4. We had divisions in there in that early church. One sect, or section, was saying, we are of Paul. Another, we are of Apollos. Another one, we are of Cephas. And the implication was, if you don't belong to us, then you're not the real thing. Only those who have travelled our spiritual road, only those who have come into the kingdom through our gate, only those who have stroked our spiritual T's and dotted our religious I's are really members of the kingdom of Jesus and all. Our way or no way. Do you remember Paul's reply? Because he had to reply to this. It was so dangerously untrue and so opposed to the spirit and plan of Jesus. Is Christ divided? He asked. Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? Who is Cephas? But mere instruments, tools in the hands of God. The instrument is nothing. God is everything. There's a tremendous principle for us right here. It does not matter who does the work as long as the work is done. In Whittier's words, what matter? I or they. Mine on another's day. So the right word be said, and life the sweeter made. or in the fine watchword of the great Lord Shaftesbury, perish all things, so that Christ be magnified. How slow we are sometimes to realize this. How often our attitude is, it does matter. Who does the work? It is going to be done by me. The church embarked on an extensive building program. In the opening service for the building, all the members of the building committee were publicly acknowledged, thanked for their time and effort. In addition, each person was given a gift of appreciation. More than 500 members and guests gave them a hearty round of applause. However, one of the committee members stopped coming to the worship services in that church, stopped his financial contributions to the work, totally withdrew from every facet of church life. Why? Well, he made no secret as to why. He openly admitted he wanted more recognition and a bigger gift. He resented that the name of another member of the committee, rather than his name, was mentioned in a newspaper article about that building program. And he thought that he should have represented the building committee in the passing on of the key for the opening of that structure. So many times we're like that man and put ourselves and our own selfish interests first. Some religious movements, denominations, have still to realize this. Some almost believe that no one is truly converted who has not been converted under their auspices. Now, it would be wonderful if all of Christ's people could take this to heart. It doesn't matter by whom souls are saved. As long as they are saved, the movement is nothing. Christ is everything. Who cares for the free church, said Thomas Chalmers. And he himself was the greatest of free church men. He was the founder, he was the leader of the movement in his land. But who cares for the free church, he cried, compared with the Christian good of Scotland. Thomas Chalmers was talking about the free church of Scotland, of course. But who cares for our free church? Or any church? Or denomination, or group, or fellowship, or party, compared with Christ. Get the movement out of sight. Magnify Jesus. He must increase. The movement decrease. The movement rises, does its work for its particular day. Call to the kingdom for such a time as this, then passes away into the limbo of forgotten things. The Christ to whom it points goes on. Let's widen our horizons. There are others, thank God, working for Christ in totally different ways from yours or mine. There are gates into the kingdom of heaven. The book of Revelation says, from every point of the compass, there are scores of paths up the hill of the Lord. It doesn't matter who does the work, as long as the work is done. And this applies to our individual service too. Maybe we're trying to help some man, some woman, to find their feet, as we would term it, in the pathway of life, to come to know Christ, and having come to know Him, to know Him in a more developing and a better manner. But there will come a point where Christ is to increase and we are to decrease. And the question is, when we reach that point when Jesus is really seen, will we have the grace to step back into the shadow that Christ may be seen in the light? Or will we want the praise? Our efforts recognized. He must increase, but I must decrease. And so finally we come to this, that if these words are to be the motto of our outward service, He must increase, but I must decrease, they must first be the keynote of our inner life. If these words are to be the motto of our outward service, they must first be the keynote of our inner life. I cannot help think of idolatry here. Idolatry is putting someone or something alongside of, or in place of, the one only true God. Strictly forbidden it is in the first of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The idols over the years have not disappeared. They've only taken on different names, different forms, and the biggest and most dangerous of all idols in today's hedonistic, self-centered world is our own ego.
What about me? What about my rights? What about my interests? What about my pleasure? What about my self-fulfillment? Me, me, me.
And me wants to sit on the throne and stay there.
Why should you step aside? Why should you not insist on your rights?
We've heard of humility. We've heard of self-denial. We know it's the path our Master took, and the path that he demands we take. These are wonderful attributes, you know, humility and self-denial. They're wonderful attributes to viewing in someone else's life. They really look good on them. But oftentimes we want nothing to do with them. To get ahead, to stay ahead in this dog-eat-dog world, the modern man and woman have to do what everybody else does. And that's look after yourself first. And I guess that in every one of God's people, there's always something of self and something of Christ. And what God wants is that this bit of self in me, the ego, the me syndrome, the thing which is I, mine, me, is progressively to contract and to be diminished, while the other thing, God in me, the hope of glory, is to expand and grow and take control. He, the indwelling Christ, must increase, and I, the self, must decrease. I wonder what stage we have reached in the process. Is Christ in us gathering ground? Is self in us shrinking? He must increase, but I must decrease. Is it happening? I close with a poem. Oh, the bitter shame and sorrow that a time could ever be when I let the Saviour's pity plead in vain and proudly answered all of self and none of thee. Yet he found me, I beheld him bleeding on the accursed tree, heard him pray, forgive them, Father, and my wistful heart said faintly, some of self, some of thee. Day by day, his tender mercy, healing, helping, full and free, sweet and strong, and so patient, brought me lower, while I whispered, less of self, and more of thee. He must increase. He must increase. I must decrease.